When we turn this morning, having spoken to our young people about the beginning of the world, we're actually now going to jump forward to the end of the world, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Our Lord testifies these things, saying, "Surely I'm coming quickly." And here is our heading, our heart's desire. Right, our heart's desire. We notice, don't we, that these last words of Scripture are in fact that, the last words of Scripture. And Scripture is given, it's revelation, it's supernatural, and therefore with the conclusion of it, we would say that is the conclusion of prophecy. This is the end of prophecy. Whatever people today think they're doing when they're prophesying, it's not this, because prophecy is infallible, inerrant revelation. It is the actual word of God, not something like the word of God or good religious sentiments, if you like, but kind of spoken with a kind of authority, which is not really proper because it's only God who gives prophecy. And here he's spoken to us, and he's testified to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. So he seems to be very emphatic on that, that this is the end of prophecy, that this book, nothing's to be added to it because it is completing what we have as the word of God. So we have it all. We have what God always proposed for us to have, what was always given to us to be here. So from Genesis to Revelation, there is the word of God. And its closing thoughts are very worthy, very deep, aren't they? And things that we do very well to consider carefully. Christ's coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is spoken there as being the cry, actually, that goes up from the Holy Spirit. Well, he knows when in that way that things are to happen beyond where we are. But that is the cry. If you like, they're the third person of the Trinity. Come, Spirit and the bride say, come. In verse 17, let him who hears say, come, the bride. Well, that's the church. Church indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Speaking, singing from the same hymn sheet here. Both are saying, come. That's the yearning of the Holy Spirit within us for Christ's coming. And that is the yearning. The church, collectively, that has always been her hope. She is awaiting the return of the Lord. And the offer is given, isn't there, to any who hear. Others who still are outside. Well, let that be your heart's desire too, to say, come, to be ready, to be at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, this coming one, so that when he comes, you are found in harmony with him, not fighting him, not in enmity against him, or awaiting, as we'll see in a moment, somebody else or something else to come. But no, you're waiting for him. That's who the Holy Spirit is waiting for. That's the third person of the Trinity. So I humbly offer the thought, he knows what he's about. And that is the true church. So the true church is waiting for his coming. And any who still are fumbling forward, still in darkness. But you can come as well. And you can actually do this for yourself then. Be crying out, come. Yes, it's there, isn't it? The word come then makes in verse 17 to be the invitation to any who are thirsty to come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then you'll want him to come. And it'll be in your heart, as is already for those who are part of the church of Jesus Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Your desire will be for him to come. We see elsewhere in Scripture the desire that is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and this great hope that is spoken there. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the hope. That's what's going to happen. We're going to be made alive in him. And that whole passage there in 1 Corinthians 15 takes us to the subject that is our subject today and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about his first coming, Christmas, the incarnation. We're thinking now about his second coming, beginning of this year. Will this be the year that he comes? Might that be the fact? Well, we have to hold that thought open before us. This could be the year. And if it's not the year, then still the same desire should be with us at the beginning of this year for his coming. Is that your thought today? Do you have anything of that about you when you began the new year? Or when you got up this day, at the beginning of the week, on his day? Is that thought somewhere traveling with you? Or are you too comfortable in the world? Are you too settled? Are you pinning too many hopes in what this world will offer you, what it can produce? Are you investing too much of your stock in it? Well, this is a corrective to that, isn't it? So our first heading, well, who does the world want to come? Who's the world waiting for? Who does the world want to come? Because we notice this is the Spirit and this is the bride. That's the true church. That's her cry. But the world, well, no, that is not the world's cry. The world works to different assumptions, has different priorities. We see that in the whole way it understands the beginning of the world. And it has different priorities as it understands the end of the world and what might happen and what might be coming. It doesn't have Christ in that any more than it had him. There was the Word who was there in the beginning. All things were made through him. Nothing was made without him that was made. Well, it doesn't believe that. Any more than it believe that his coming is the big event to finish this world. It has other ideas. And what are some of those ideas? What does it have in review? Well, many people are religious. They surely are. And they have something out there, some conclusion to the world that they are awaiting. Islam does. Well, Islam is expecting the return of the Lord Jesus as well. Not to do the things that we read in the Bible he will do, not as an end, but he's going to be a kind of warrior. In fact, I think apparently he's going to marry and there's going to be all kinds of things he'll be doing when he returns. So Islam would have us to believe. Well, yesterday, as I was signing out from the place where I was staying, where I gave the lectures that I did in the Netherlands, there's a group of young men arriving, very, very confident, very sort of intense and intent-looking young men. I think they were speaking Dutch. Well, I can't be the great expert on that. I'm deaf in one ear and don't know much Dutch to begin with, but I reckon they were. And I asked, because I thought I was picking up where they're from. They had books, and I sort of just having a little peek to see if I could see what those books were, and couldn't quite see. I just asked at the reception, well, the group is just arriving. Who are they? And I could have supplied the answer to my question. They're Muslims. They were coming to study their faith, their religion. And they would have some very, very definite views about what lies ahead in the future. Some of them might well believe there's going to be one grand battle between the House of Islam and the House of others, the House of War, as they call it, the place of non-Islamic people. They're expecting something big at the end of the age. New Age people, it's moving on to them. Well, they're looking for somebody to appear. They're waiting for a figure to appear, thinking that there might be some great world leader. All kinds of variations on that. And he's going to bring world peace and he's going to bring enlightenment to us. He, she, maybe. Well, let's try and be as accurate as we can in this. He, she will bring enlightenment to us. Wisdom, Sophia, somebody like this. And we'll all know who we are. We'll all know what we should be doing. We'll all tune in to love, perfect love. And we'll be living in such a state that it's a whole new world, a new age that's coming in. And we're on the dawn of that, the dawning of the age of Aquarius or something like that. That was all going on in the 60s, and here we still are. It hasn't quite dawned yet, has it? But that's their hope. Others, well, this is fanciful stuff. They're waiting for aliens to come. They're thinking the aliens are going to be the people to turn up. We're waiting for them to make contact. We're waiting for some sort of space landing. And any number of conspiracy theories that will tell you they've already come. And they're already out there, and people know about it, and whoever it is, I think Geneva was quite a hotbed for this, over there with the United Nations, that they're all in cahoots with the aliens and getting ready for the new world order. And people, quite a few people, seriously are waiting for that to come. Or, well, the film isn't nothing about the Antichrist coming out. Well, some people are not a biblical Antichrist, but some sort of figure or other who's going to perhaps bring great disaster and destruction. Atheists, well, they don't have any end in view, if you like, but they think we're moving on, that we're getting wiser, and we're dropping religion, so that, by their definition, means we're getting wiser, and we're coming of age, and we'll continue to come of age, and somehow, even if they got no basis, which to base morality, they've got no absolutes, they make it up as they go along, but they back themselves, that they're going to make it up pretty well, and it's going to be a good future. And they're quite sort of optimistic. There's a fellow there, lives up in the Northeast. He's the man, actually, who was one of the big men within the Northern Rock, which crashed the bank there. But anyway, he calls himself the sort of rational optimist in that way. And he's got an optimistic view of the future, and he's pretty upbeat. And things are going to get better and better. Isn't it interesting, though? There's somewhere within the DNA of humankind that we're expecting something to happen in the future. Of course, we know the talk of climate catastrophe and that's what's waiting for us, or great conflagration in the Middle East and World War III is just about to break out. Well, I wouldn't hold your breath on any of that, to be honest. But nevertheless, we have some kind of idea of the future, some cataclysm or some resolution, something that will be brought to pass. And that there is a great happening of one kind or another out there. Oh, you see, something what's in Revelation is in people's hearts. Something, some stirring, some intimation. It's not that they want a judge to come. Oh, yeah, they don't want a judge. They want somebody who's going to come and judge them. That's what they're going to get, but that's not what they want. They're not looking for that. They're looking for us to perfect ourselves or for the world, as it were, nature, to get its revenge on us and wipe us out or do something cleansing and purifying like that. But they don't want to judge. They don't want somebody who's going to judge their moral attitudes and actions and their minds and what was in there, what they did with the resources that they had and the gifts that they had. They don't want an examination of us. No, we want something easier, kind of enlightenment, some kind of expansion of our powers and capacities. We want an examination of what we did with the powers and the capacities that we had on earth. So the world is looking. The world is waiting. A lot of people are. Religious people, non-religious people, people everywhere in between. That's what they're wanting. Something, someone to come. But not the right person, is it? Second heading. The only person worth waiting for. The only person worth waiting for. And we know about him. And we know him. And if he is your savior today, then he is for you and not against you. You have him on your side. You have his friendship and fellowship. You have his love as a guarantee. And all these great events and cataclysms and wars and rumors of wars. We read about that in the Bible, don't we? We have him to be the one who says, I decide. I am the one who holds time and eternity in my hands. And he is our God. And he is the one that the Holy Spirit within us is yearning for his coming and is exercising us to feel for that and to yearn for that. This great, great hope. We're waiting for the Son of God to come. Not utopia on earth, not some inbreaking of a new age, not some brotherhood of man where we all suddenly are transformed and everything that's divided us suddenly is all cleared up. No, we're waiting for the return of the Son of God. So 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, and we read there of these great things that are to happen. 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's a great event there, isn't it? Turn the page to 2 Thessalonians, and we could find in verses 9 to 10 of chapter 1. Then it talks about those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That testimony there is to be believed, that he's coming to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe. That's the great event. And as he came, and that was promised, what we looked at Christmas particularly, incarnation, the Word made flesh, had all been prophesied back there in Micah chapter 5, well, right there back in Genesis chapter 3. So his return, his second coming, well, that too is spoken of. And so we can say and insist on it, he's coming back. He is coming back. But the one who promises, surely I am coming quickly, just as everything else he said came true. He rose from the dead as he said he would. So this, which still awaits its fulfillment thousands of years on, but it's as sure a promise as any other promise in all of the Bible. Surely I am coming quickly. He's coming back. And he's not coming back as a child, babe in the manger, with such humility and in such a state of humiliation that it would have been easy to overlook him, easy to have missed him, because most did. Easy to think that this is of no consequence. Somebody born here to this family, growing up in Nazareth as he did, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, the answer in the end was yes. And the answer is, but he's not going to come back that way. He'll be called a Nazarene. There'll be that about him that will be very inconspicuous, very lacking in great pomp and circumstance. But his return will not be like that at all. He's going to come back in glory. It's going to be brightness, bright shining. That's the destruction of the wicked there, the brightness of his coming. He's going to destroy Satan and all his works of evil. He's going to burn it all up. It's going to be a shout. It's going to be the angel. It's going to be a trumpet that will sound. The dead are going to be raised. Well, these are big events. This is a big happening. This is unmistakable. And it's so different to his first coming. For where is he coming back from? He's coming back from the place where he's ascended to, from heaven, where he is. How do we describe heaven to ourselves here, to our satisfaction? Well, with great difficulty, because it's a different dimension. This is another dimension. But the way in which he will come will be very much in our dimension, when the powers of the age to come invade this present age and its present structures, and there's a great transformation. Well, the sun is not going to give off its light, is it? The moon's going to be darkened before this great day of the Lord. And we are waiting for that. We're waiting for him to come from heaven. How did he get to heaven? Well, he got to heaven because he'd been raised from the dead, and he was able to ascend in the body into the glory of heaven. And wherever that dimension is, and however his bodily existence is in that dimension of heaven, he surely has not lost his body. He surely has not divested himself of that. He was dead, and he was raised, whole person, intact. Now with fresh powers that go with the resurrection states, that comply with what heaven is like. And that is his. One day, friends, that will be ours too, if we are believing. So this is quite unique. Well, it is, isn't it? This is something else. Here we sit with our aging, creaking bodies, our tired limbs, beginning a new year and perhaps feeling desperately unprepared for the challenges of it. And we're talking about these great, great events, great happening, the like of which has never happened before. The like of which, in that way, will never happen again, and which will so revolutionize, so change everything. No day that will be like this day. And he predicted it, and he said that this is what he would bring to pass, that in him, this one who lived and died among us, Emmanuel, God with us. And you'll still be Emmanuel, God with us. This one who is so, so pure, and so holy, harmless, holy, undefiled, set apart from sinners. When he was here, on earth, what choicest of loves was his that he showed? What good that he did as he went around? What immensity of love poured forth from him? And that hasn't changed. He may have glory to go with his second coming, that was denied him at his first coming because of the nature of his mission. But that same tenderness of love, that same willingness, gentleness, all that his glory has as a great king will not mean that all that he had, mild Emmanuel's name, lowly and gentle, coming on a donkey as he did to the people of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he's lost none of that. And he will be faithful to his people. He will be admired by us because we realize, actually, though he's brilliant and though he's glorious, but he's the same Lord Jesus Christ that we were moved to trust in here on earth, and in whom we discovered such loveliness, something so good, something so pure, something so gentle and willing, that dealt with us not as our sins deserved, that handled us, the bruised reeds that we were, in such a way that we didn't break, and which came to us and nurtured us as those smouldering flaxes, which looked as if they're going to go out at any moment. How many candles, didn't we, at Christmas, we might have lit here and there, and someone looks so weak, and then, oh dear, they have gone out. Well, he makes sure that none of his go out, that he tends them. And so that same Lord Jesus Christ that we find him to be now, that we found him to be when we first believed in him, we found his love, we found his grace, and we were amazed at it. It was amazing grace. And it will still be amazing grace when he comes. It will still be choice and love that we receive from him. He's someone worth waiting for, isn't he? That's someone that is worth waiting for. People wait, don't they, for true love? That's often it. And people wait and wait, and well, whatever their expectations were, they wait, and they're still waiting when they die. We're waiting for somebody who's actually coming. We're waiting for somebody who is so worth waiting for true love indeed. And what kind things he's promised that he's going to do for his people. So John chapter 14, words we often speak at funerals, but we need to speak them more often than that to our souls, where he said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That our true love is coming, and then he's taking us to his home. He's going to come for his people. Whether he comes to us in death, or whether he comes to us in the second coming, that's what he's going to do. He's going to take us, that we will be in his perfect, perfect home. Some home, pure and beautiful, wise and true. A home that is just filled with all the best of things, because the best of persons is there. It's his home, and it has all of the stamp of himself upon it. New creation, all the things that we looked about in a moment back about the old creation, and which then travel forward. Animal kind and the plant kingdom and all of the things of the heavenly bodies, but now brought into a beautiful harmony, because that's his home, and everything is going to be good where he is, everything, and it's going to be called good because he is good. There's none good but God alone. So his home will have all of these things. It'll be exciting, because it can't be anything but, can it? And where we enter into it in our state of relative ignorance, the discovery process, the learning that we will be doing is just something to wait for. Yes, we're waiting for the most wonderful person imaginable. And so it's quite natural, isn't it, in a way, for us to say, yes, come. Come, oh, come. Come quickly. And to be gladdened in heart when we hear him saying indeed that he is coming quickly. His reward is with him, and that we're on strong ground for having that as our forefront of our thought at the beginning of this year. We look at the world, don't we? What a world it is. It doesn't get better for the change of calendar. 2020 does not somehow, with all the fireworks going off and all the things that go on New Year's Eve and beyond that, it doesn't change that world. Still the same, still evil people doing evil things, still murders. We had that sort of shock murder, didn't we, in Duffield just the other day. And so we see that evil there. Oh, how we long. Go, evil. Be gone. And our desire for the coming of the Lord Jesus is correlated with that desire to see evil gone, to see it finished with, to see all its ugliness and all the inhumanity, all the children that have died, all the wars that have been fought, all the evil conquest that has so dominated men's hearts and dragged nations into conflicts. We're saying be gone to all of that. And we instead will see him. Well, that was Job chapter 19, the earliest book in the Bible. Is it just? Well, it could well be. I might well believe that it is. And there's Job talking in chapter 19, just reading from verse 25. He says this: he knew God had spoken to his heart, didn't he? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Ah, the spirits and the bride say come, don't they? And you can feel it in this man. His heart yearns within him. And yes, everything around him, the evil that had befallen him, the troubles that had come upon his life. We looked at those, didn't we, a couple of years ago. But his firm belief that he had a Redeemer who is going to stand at last on the earth, whom Job himself, I shall see God. I shall see him myself. My very person, even though my life looks to be under threat, though I seem to be falling apart. But no, this is the fact that I shall behold him, not another. That's the one that will fill my gaze. And he'll be the one that fills our gaze. You yearn for him. Is he your heart's desire to find love amazing, so divine? So my final heading is a question: what does he mean to you? What does he mean to you? That's what does he mean to you now? Well, he'll mean a lot to you then. And you'll regret that you didn't sort of bring further forward what he means already as revealed in Scripture. Here in the now, in the very life that we live, we'll think, why did we do so little? Why didn't we work harder to get a better view of him, to be more strongly in touch with him, and hold a more authentic and a real portrait of him before our eyes? If we don't regard him now, we'll have little desire for his coming. In fact, it would be rather problematic. And if you're not converted, I suggest to you, it is rather problematic. That judgment that will come will find any of us out. It'll find out hypocrites. It'll find out those who are relying on works rather than grace. Those of us who just carelessly, just didn't really ever think about it, it'll find us out. And my urging for you is you find him. You come, have that water of life. You drink of it. You have him as your friend now. You look to him who loves sinners, loves them still, and still appeals to them, still invites them to come and to believe in him. And be secure for eternity. And then you can look forward to his coming. That if you know him, you look forward to him coming. If you know his love and have discovered it, you tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious, then you're longing for his coming. You want to see more of him, not less. You want to have a closer contact with him, not a more attenuated, kind of further away from us contact. You want him and you will desire him. So don't be those who are critical of him. You know, there are people that say, oh, when I see him, I'll give him a piece of my mind. I will. I want to know why this. Why didn't that happen that it should have happened? Why didn't you do it according to the plan that I had in mind? Well, put that out of your mind, please. You won't find him with that. You won't find him with that. You need to come humbly. And I'm not saying to you that you come because you understand everything. You don't. You come because in a way you don't understand everything. You don't even know the depravity of your own heart. You don't even know the depths of your own soul and where that can take you. Yes, you may be afraid of him. In which case I say wisdom is to repent. Then have him as your friends. Don't be found at enmity, fighting against him. Whenever that day will come, believe in him. Trust in him today for everlasting life. Don't listen to all those around and about who laugh and who scoff. And there are plenty of those, aren't there? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4 tell us of this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They say, where's the coming? Where's the promise? You've promised this and it hasn't happened. And it goes on, doesn't it, to say in that, for this they willfully forget. The word of God, the heavens were of old, and the way of standing out of water and by the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God threatened judgment on the ancient world and lived up to it. And so when he threatens, which is his judgment, his coming is judgment for the wrongdoer, for the evildoer, for the impenitent, it's judgment. But for us who believe, well, that is the day of days. That is the greatest day. Don't listen to the scoffers. Don't hear them. Don't follow in their line of thinking. They'll rob you of eternity. They'll cheat you of the thing that is the most precious thing to have of all, eternal life. Oh, get ready for him. These days are short. Time is short. It rushes forward. Yeah. I don't know whether I thank them for this, but the conference organizers sent me some photographs of myself in the pulpit. And afterwards, we shook hands with everybody, and there was a photo of me in that. Who's that old-looking man in there? I asked myself. Who is that rather grey-haired character? Oh, that's me, isn't it? Time passes so, so quickly. Don't waste that time. Don't lose that time. It doesn't come back. You don't have another moment with it. And that time has to be accounted for when he comes. And that time is best spent in the here and the now with that Lord Jesus Christ anchored in your soul, firmly embedded in your thinking. Your response to him being one not of criticism or of distrust, but of wholehearted love and faith and obedience. That's the Christ that's worth waiting for. That's the Christ that's worth knowing now, and believing in now. And so the more that we have that Christ, a true Christ, as the Christ that is our focus and who we believe in, all the more we will long for his return. Christ who can control our thoughts and move our inclinations and keep warm our desires. Anything less than that won't. That kind of Christ will send us instead into religion, send us into rules, send us into trying to earn some kind of salvation by compliance to some rule and doctrine. Well, it's good to follow good doctrine. It's good to be holy. But we can often mistake rules for holiness and think we're pleasing God and finding salvation when actually all we're doing is going deeper and deeper into not seeing him, not having his loveliness, not having his reality and his power, not having the benefit of his forgiveness spoken into our soul. He is coming. So you come to him and come to him soon. Come to him before he comes to you, not with blessing and peace, but with judgment. And believer, you come to him each day in prayer because he is coming and he's coming for his people, coming for us. And that should very much be a thought that lives with us as we begin 2020 together. Amen.